And it is this morning that we get the opportunity to turn to God's Word. So open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, I'm going to read this portion of Scripture as we celebrate what has been accomplished so many years ago by Christ going to Jerusalem. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke for almost 2 years, year and a half, and we're in the midst of what is a march or a trajectory of Christ's ministry heading to Jerusalem. He set his face towards Jerusalem. His intention was to go there, and he arrives the week of Passover, and then he is offered by God as the Lamb of God, as our Passover Lamb, as our sacrifice. And in that death, there is then a burial, and then there is a resurrection we just sang of. It is in John chapter 19. I want to read this portion of the story, verse 16. So he, that is Pilate, delivered him, that is Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And I just want to look at this portion of the story. All four Gospels cover the account of Christ being handed over to his enemies, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, who would then condemn him to die and pass him on to Pilate, and force Pilate or manipulate Pilate into executing him. The crowds would cry out, crucify him, and they would hand him over. And then there's the crucifixion and his death. This all took place on this one day we call Good Friday. We don't get many opportunities to just look at what happened at the cross. necessarily. We can go and we can preach this and work through as you work through the Gospels, and we will get there in the Gospel of Luke. But this historical event is critical of the crucifixion. And essential as it is to the Christian faith, we usually are describing and explaining what it means in the other books of the Bible and the epistles. Even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, you see an explanation, you see a commentary, you see people understanding and grasping why he's dying, what's happening with God and God's transaction here with sinners in the death. We learn so much about that, but we don't really get the opportunity necessarily, we don't take it so much, and we probably should, to just look at what happened there and to see the testimony of God in the Word. The actual historical event is recorded for us throughout the Bible, specifically in these four Gospels, referred to in other places. One of which, the Gospel of John, is actually a direct eyewitness of what he saw. He is recording what he saw. This is his witness as he's put up on the witness stand of the world and the witness stand before all who would look and all who would test this and weigh the evidences. John himself, the beloved disciple, the one who is read about here in this text, is telling exactly what he saw. And it is a very significant testimony. This is written about 60 years after the fact. We believe the Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels. He wrote it having already seen the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and deciding to fill in other details and put in other teachings and other miracles and bringing his take on that, not necessarily disagreeing. He wasn't disagreeing. He was adding to and complementing what the other Gospels are saying. He gives his own testimony, his own record of the events. And it is significant that he remembers every detail. How could he forget? How could he forget what he saw? What he saw his Savior do for him. The scene that is there, etched in his memory after 60 years. He's an old man on the island of Patmos, probably, or in Ephesus. And he's remembering this and recording this and putting it down as if it was just yesterday. As we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord, that he conquered the grave, that he defeated death, we want to back up and disclose his death that sets the stage for that resurrection. Why is the resurrection important? What's its significance? Why was he in the grave? How did he get into the grave? What are the events surrounding that? And we want to look at that this morning. It was an accomplishment of his death that brings meaning to the empty grave, the resurrection. It was the purpose for why Jesus came into this world. He took on flesh. He lived amongst men. He is not here to work political things or cultural change or to just tell people the truth. He was actually sent to this earth to take on flesh that he would become a sacrifice, a penal, a penalty bearer, a vicarious, one who stands instead of for sinners. He came to die, and here is the purpose. Here is the goal. He comes to that here. It was the predetermined plan of God, the Father, with God the Son, that God the Son would be given over to death on a cross in crucifixion for our purification and for our propitiation. And we'll describe that as we go. All who put their trust in Christ as Savior will be saved. 100% of their sins will be wiped away because here's the Holy God on the cross bearing all the justice that is due our sin. And there is hope, gospel hope. Putting your trust in Christ, you have hope. The Scriptures speak of this moment in Colossians 1:20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How do we know that? He rose from the dead. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but we have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is our Lord Jesus. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the appeasement for the wrath of God because of our sins, the propitiation. Those are what the testimonies of the Scriptures tell us. And what they're telling us is what happened as we look at the scene of the cross. So let's look at the scene of the cross. Let's look at Calvary. Let's look through the eyes now of this eyewitness, John, the brother of James, the one whom Jesus loved. He loved everyone, but he just couldn't get past that God and the Son, the Messiah, would love me. He's the one whom Jesus loved, and he tells us about what happened on Calvary. So here's the eyewitness at Calvary. Let's see it through his firsthand testimony. Let's see the truth of it. And the purpose of it is told us right in the text itself, that you would believe, that you would believe. I'll walk through six parts of the scene. John describes it this way. First, here's what he saw. The crucifixion, which is the execution. The execution. Jesus came to this earth to be executed. Criminals are executed because of crimes. Criminals are executed because they murdered someone or they committed a capital crime and they're put to death or treason or whatever it is. They weren't born to be executed. Only Jesus was. And after the public humiliation of a trial, here he is given over. He's delivered over by Pilate to be crucified, given over to the soldiers to take him and to execute him. That was their job. That was their expertise. It was a publicly humiliating trial before the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate and Herod. Six different trials going on there. There was flogging. He was beaten and whipped. His skin is torn from his back. He has a crown stuck to his head. There's abuse. There's mocking. The crowds crying, crucify. The chief priests rejecting him as king. The chief priests refusing to acknowledge anything that he did to prove that he was the king, to prove he was the Messiah. They would not acknowledge his miracles as true miracles of God. They would not acknowledge the truth that he preached as the truth from God. They would not acknowledge him as the Messiah sent by God. There was a full rejection on play. And this, finally, here is the final scene of the rejection and rebellion of mankind. He's crucified. Crucifixion, if you don't know, this is a Roman form of execution. It's the worst form. It's so bad and so horrific, no Roman would be crucified. They would never put a Roman through that. Citizens of Rome should never be humiliated like this. But the others, oh, we want to make a scene of them. This horrible, shameful form of public death sentence. It was not an immediate electric chair thing or an injection or a firing squad where you die quickly and you don't actually feel the death so much. This was a slow torture and torment. It was terrible. It was diabolical to put someone to death this way. But the Romans are known for this. In the midst of a crucifixion as he was crucified, which, by the way, note this, verse 18, there they crucified him. That's it. That's the only description John wants to give for us. As they took him up to the place of the skull and took him out of the city and they just crucified him. He doesn't give us details, but we have details. We know what a crucifixion is like. There's dizziness, there's cramping. As you're hung on a cross, nails nailed into your arms and your feet, and you're prostrate like this, basically hanging from the nails. Open wounds, unnatural hanging, starvation sets in because you're there for hours, possibly days. Thirst, sleeplessness, traumatic fevers and things going on in your body trying to fight what's happening. And all the infections that are happening. A long, continuous torment. This is crucifixion. It was meant to shame the person and be an example to others. You don't want to be like this guy. You don't want to do what he did. There's nakedness. You're stripped and your clothes are taken away and cast lots for. It's all in public, all on the roadside. There's a horror of this, but the worst horror of all is the horror of anticipating death that just doesn't seem to come. You want to die on the cross. Once you're on the cross, you just want to die, but it just won't come. It's just slow. And as time goes, there's an intensifying of pain, an intensifying of all this to the point you can't endure it no more. You just want to go unconscious, but you can't because the pain is too much and it doesn't really allow you to go unconscious. You can't really sleep on the cross and sleep through the agony. Eventually, you do die. And historians and medical experts believe the death is actually by way of asphyxiation. You actually suffocate to death on the cross. And just trying to understand that you can't unless you actually are crucified yourself. Oh, I'll explain it to you after I'm crucified, died, and I rise from the dead. You just really can't, other than the expression is that as they're on the cross, they're trying to breathe and hanging, and because of the weight, your diaphragm has no support, your diaphragm wears out, you can inhale, but you lose the strength to exhale, and eventually your whole body shuts down over time. It's a horrible way to torture someone, but they couldn't think of a better way. And this is the way Christ was treated. But it's really not that I want us to really think so much about the horror of an execution like this, because John doesn't really give the description. And I find an economy of words here speaks much. I don't know if John wants to bring this horror forward as much as he wants to just tell us what he sees going on and the significance of it, especially how much of it is fulfilling Scripture, how God planned this. This is God's hand that is active here. This is God's judgment that's taking place. They took him out from the praetorium after they had gone through the trial. He bore a portion of the cross, probably the cross beam, and he carried that on a road, and he bore that cross, as it says. He's bearing his own cross. That's the typical Roman way, typical custom. It's a way of mockery, and you would lead them through the streets. Today they celebrate that, actually, and back on Friday would be the Via Dolorosa, this road that takes you out of the city, outside the city gates, just a little ways. It's not on a hill far away, I'm sorry. It's really a hill right over there, right on the outside of the wall. So everybody could see it, and so everybody could not forget this. And as people are streaming into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and to come into this capital city, whoever they are, they're going by these main arteries, these roads, into the city gates, and just outside one of those city gates is this crucified one, the one who's taken out, the lamb who is outside the city. That too, by the way, is a fulfillment of Scripture and a fulfillment of the picture of how God brings sin offerings And they take him to a place. This place is known, as John says, I know the place. Here it is. It's called the place of a skull, or Golgotha in Aramaic, in Latin, Calvary. There's a certain place that has a name. Maybe it's known for some type of geological formation that looks like a skull. We don't know. Whatever that reason for the name of the place, it is always known as Calvary now. And it is today most likely underneath a cathedral called the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that was built back in the 4th century, led by Helena, who's Constantine's wife, or mother. Mother? Constantine's mother. She came to town after the empire kind of Christianized itself. She came to Jerusalem to look for these places that the Christians spoke about, where Jesus died, where Jesus was crucified, where Jesus was buried, where the upper room is, where the Garden of Gethsemane is, where the Mount of Olives is, and all these places. She looked around, and the Christians who were there in that century, which were only a few hundred years later, they knew these spots. They had them marked out even after some destruction and fires and whatever. No, this is where he was died. No, this is where he is buried. We know where it is. And she built things on them. She built had these churches built on them, and we still have remains of those churches and marked out. So it's a good reason to believe we know where it is. Here's Calvary. It's on Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem, the old city, just really inside what are the current walls, because they kept building walls and kept expanding out over time. That's where they crucified him. And they crucified him with two others, so he's just joined with two criminals, two terrorists, two treasonous individuals that Rome has deemed death sentence for them as well. And they bring him out. And it's just this economy of words. They crucified him there. And there he is, in the center, and the two criminals on the side. God executing his son. God is executing his son. This is not an accident. This is not, he failed in his effort to start a revolution, to start a great movement that would turn things around and make things better for the children of Israel. This was the purpose. God executed his son. He struck him. He smited him. He afflicted him. He bore his wrath upon him. He put him to death for us. This is the execution. Then we see John describing a second part, the inscription. The inscription. An interesting detail that he brings up here in verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was written in three languages. You have them there, Aramaic, or something very similar to Hebrew. That's Hebrew. You have Latin and you have Greek. So that everybody can read it. No one's going to miss this. What is this inscription? This inscription is a statement being made by Pilate. Your king, rejected by you, is dying out there on a cross, subjected to Rome. He has no power. He has no influence. He's a nothing right now, and this is what we think of your nation. That's what Pilate thinks. That's what Rome thinks. But it really is a statement about the rejection of the king. The king rejected by his realm. The cornerstone rejected by the builders. This is the statement. This is how God worked it into the mind and the heart of Pilate to do this. But this is custom that they would write something like this, put it on a placard, and have the criminal bear this as they walked through the street and they came out and they crucified them out on the sides of the roads. Everybody walking by would know why he's there. The crime, the name of the person and the crime is written on the placard. Oh, that's why he's there. Just to remind you, don't do that crime. Because Rome's in charge here. This inscription is very interesting. This was the crime Jesus is condemned to die. And it's interesting to note that there was no crime for which Jesus died. King of the Jews? That's a crime? King of the Jews? Pilate decided to use this as a title, as an opportunity to play political football with the Sanhedrin. They're fighting this out, and you can see that here in verse 20. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek so that The chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, no, don't write the King of the Jews. There's their punt. But rather, this man, I said, I am the King of the Jews. That's what you should write. And Pilate says, no. And he punts back. Or he throws the bomb on them. Touchdown. I have written and I have written it. And that's what's going to be up there. Sorry on you. So whatever's going on there in their battles and their fights, we don't receive him as the king. Don't call him a king. No, you said he claimed to be king. I'm writing it down. But no, he said that. We don't actually believe that. Oh, he's the king. And we're calling him the king. And I declare he's the king. Back and forth. Interesting theme, isn't it? That the crime is he's a king. And this theme is carried through all through the trials. If you back up with me to chapter 18, verse 33. Chapter 18. Here's one of the trials. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Oh, interesting. This is the issue. Jesus answers, "Do you say this on your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." But Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" So the king theme showing up right away, chapter 19, verse 3. They came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. The soldiers are abusing him there. Verse 14 and verse 15. Same chapter. "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priest answers, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" So the theme of king is very interesting, with the inscription telling us his crime, that he is the king. Indeed, he is the king. He is God's king. He's God's King of Kings. He's the one who comes in Psalm chapter 2, "My anointed, my Messiah will sit on his throne and the people will be subject to him." But Psalm chapter 2 says that they rejected. They scoffed at him. They did not want this king. And here we see it fulfilled. All this just plays right into the prophetic hands and the sovereign will of God. What's inscribed right there is for a purpose. Here is the king. Here is the Lord. Why is he dying? Why isn't he reigning? Why can't he just declare right now, "Bring my armies forward and let's have a revolution. Let's kick these Romans out. Let's turn this thing around." Why doesn't he establish the kingdom? He is a king. He is David's son. He is in a royal family. He has every right. He has the authority to do so. In the Garden of Eden, you note this before, where he told them, "I can call on legions of angels to protect me and to fight my battles if I wanted to with one word." Why isn't he doing this? The king is dying for his subjects. That's why. The king is the propitiation for his subjects. The Lord is paying the price for his people. Chief priest didn't want any association to this. He's just over here. We don't want anything to do with him. We don't want any acknowledgement of anything of his degrees or his pedigree or whatever we have, anything of who he is. No, we reject that. We will redefine who he is, and they cannot. They can't stop this. The inscription is there. Pilate will have nothing to do with this refusal to reward whatever the chief priests say. So a little bit of political action happening there, a little football going on, but final thing is the inscription is above his head. There's his crime. He's the king. They've rejected him. They've rejected him. Third, what else does John see? Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, noting there are four soldiers, each part per soldier, one part for each. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So basically, it was custom here. They take what is the belongings of this crucified one. He doesn't need that clothes anymore. We'll take it. There's some value in the clothes and the sandals and the turban and the belt and whatever else he has. And he's got a nice tunic here. We're going to have to roll some dice for this one. We can't just tear it to pieces into four parts. What are they doing? I call this the impertinence. The impertinence. There's a disconnect here with the soldiers and what they're actually participating in. They are the actual hands who executed the Son of God, who actually executed and put to death and shed the blood of the Lamb of God. That's kind of what a priest's supposed to do. It's just these soldiers, and they're totally disconnected. They have one job: kill the criminal, get it over with, and then whatever we can get out of this, whatever financial advantage we can get from this, we'll take his possessions. Four soldiers in the squadron, in charge. Just another humiliating experience for Jesus on the cross. Just another humiliating. I mean, they're dividing his clothes and they leave him naked up on the cross. It's just this lack of pathos. There's a callousness. There's a coldness. There's a just doing their job. See, they've learned after having crucified probably thousands of people in their life. They're executioners. This is what they do. This is just another one. They've learned to distance themselves from the one they crucified. They've learned not to make eye contact with him. It's, you know, whatever. We'll just take care of that. They're not emotionally involved. They don't want to be emotionally involved with the people they're putting to death. They're not drawn into the fray of this. And they're just gambling for whatever belongings, just to skim off the top whatever they can get out of this experience. There's three of them. Let's take their clothes. Maybe we get something here. It's just this impertinent behavior, this callousness. They're not handing the clothing over their family. Family's there. Mary's there. Friends are there. No, this is ours. You stay away. It's our job. We're putting him to death. He's done. We're out of here. The garments involve a number of things. There are a number of garments. And then there's the one tunic, seamless, and so they're going to gamble for that. And all of this was to do what? Fulfill Scripture. Again, God's hand is here, verse 24. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the Scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22, verse 18. A psalm about Christ on the cross, really, his sufferings there. All to fulfill what God had determined. See, John wants us to see here that this death of Christ, so ugly, so insane, so degrading, so shameful, was actually a predetermined plan of God, recorded in the Old Testament Scripture, spoken by prophets of God of old. This was being carried forward. And in other words, as they're executing, as they're rolling dice, as they're doing arbitrary things, there's nothing arbitrary about anything going on here. They're being carried along like a wave of God's sovereignty to do what he had already determined would happen. See, this is an execution that God had ordained. This is an execution that God would have happen, and every detail of it would fulfill every detail of what he said would happen there. There'd be a death, there'd be beating, there'd be abuse, there'd be a dividing of garments. There's the garments and then one portion of clothing they're going to cast lots for. How'd that work out? They could have just torn it up. I mean, there's really no reason other than their own greed that determines, no, this is too valuable. Let's gamble for it. It's just arbitrary, evil, impertinent behavior. All of that is in perfect detail to exactly how God said it shall happen. This is an expression of the enemies of God, enemies of Christ. Their motives were purely selfish, but they fulfilled and furthered God's purposes. That he would forsake his son, strike him, curse him, execute him, and leave him publicly, shamefully naked on the cross unto his death. The impertinence of it. It's a sad scene, yet what is God doing here? This is significant. You can't pass this up as just another execution. Fourth, John saw this. Verse 25, the compassion. There's a word here, but. An interjection here. That's a contrast here. You have four soldiers rolling dice, and then you have four women. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister. We believe her name is Salome. She's found in Matthew or Mark and other places. There's Mary, the wife of Clopas. Clopas is an individual who we believe might be another believer here. There's another Mary. Joseph is one of the sons. Mary Magdalene. Three Marys. Salome, four women. And what John sees here as he witnesses this, he's not really looking at the women. He's watching Jesus there, and John is nearby because you see him in verse 26 when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. All the other disciples are gone. John, for some reason, is right there hanging around, observing, eyewitnessing all this. And there's a compassion coming from Christ here. There's a certain duty in his heart to honor his mother in this way. The fifth commandment comes into play, honor your father and mother. And here he's dying on the cross, and right to the end he's fulfilling Scripture. He's doing what's right. He's doing what's honorable. He's doing what's compassionate and loving. This is a sharp contrast to what's going on the other side with the soldiers over here. And here we have this, and Christ is expressing great compassion rather than cursing these soldiers, putting to death. He's saying to the soldiers, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And over here he's telling his mother and John, you two are now going to work together, take care of my mother. This is duty. He's the firstborn. He's the firstborn. These women have more spiritual backbone, by the way, than disciples at this point, or maybe because they're allowed, if the disciples were there, they would get probably serious abuse and probably be arrested, possibly. Here's John, who's risking this. The others would not want to risk this. The women, on the other hand, they probably just passed by them, didn't think too much, and so their risk may be a little less to be there. But it is hard to be there, especially the mother. And there's his mother. And he says to her, and the disciple whom he loved, said to his mother, woman, behold your son. He said to the disciple, behold your mother. There's not some weird thing going on here, mystical type thing that I know the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox and whatever trying to create this situation where Mary's now become the mother of the church and the mother of the world and whatever. It's not what's happening. It's explained right here in the text. From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Take care of her like he's your own mother. I'm gone. I'm the firstborn. You take care of her. And he did. He took her in. He cared for her, which tells us something about his other brothers. They're not believing yet. They're not around here at this point. They're not weeping over what's happening to their brother. We're not sure where they are, but they will show up eventually and be converted. So there's just this scene of compassion in Christ, fulfilling what needs to be fulfilled, loving while he's dying with a great act of love. Number five, John describes this, the communication. And this, probably the most significant of them all. The communication. He begins to speak some more. There are three sayings of the seven different sayings recorded in the gospel as to what Jesus said. Three of them recorded right here. First, he's speaking to his mother and to John. And then the second one, he says, I thirst. And the third, he says, it is finished. Three of the seven. There's communication here from Christ. It speaks volumes. He says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, complete, he said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. I thirst. What's being communicated here in this scene, in this place, from the cross to the world? What's happening? God is executing his only son as a substitution, a sacrifice, the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. That's what's being communicated. The righteousness of God is being manifested to all humanity through the propitiation sacrifice of his Son. This is the righteousness of God. It's not declared through a law on the Mount Sinai, the righteousness of God declared through laws. Indeed, that righteousness condemns us. This is the righteousness of God, the justice of God. He is righteous and just by executing his Son on our behalf because of our law breaking. The Son declaring, "It is finished," says, "It is fulfilled." But the first, he says, knowing that all was now finished, knowing the time had come. So in his mind, he's in control. He knows what's happening, and he's know where it's come to now, and he desires to fulfill Scripture to the very end. He even says, "I thirst that too to fulfill Scripture." That comes from Psalm 69. Psalm 69. I want to read that psalm, a portion of it. It's a very significant psalm. I thirst. What is this? So he's a little thirsty. Of course, they're all thirsty. There's a fulfillment going on here. The psalm is about one David crying out to God for deliverance from the enemies. Verse 3, "I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore?" Here's David crying out to God, "Come to my defense. Many are against me. Many are attacking me." You can see Jesus lining up right there. Many are there mocking. Many are there accusing falsely. Verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Just days before, zeal for the house of God overcame him, and he whipped out all of the money changers in the temple. And so the psalm is just coming forward in literal form in that week in Jerusalem. Then verse 16, "Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And he's crying out for God to come and ransom him from the hand of his enemies. And how does God ransom him? Raised him from the dead. The whole scene is coming forward here, and he's not crying out here with this whole psalm, but it is on his heart. This is what's happening. This is what's happening. And the specifics here, "I thirst," he says. Thirst, parched after 6 hours on the cross. This would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Very significant time. And he's given, as they hear him, that he's thirsty. Okay, here's a jar of sour wine. It'd be vinegar somewhere over here. And they'd be giving these to them if they need that, put it on a sponge, put it on the stick, the hyssop branch, held it to his mouth, and he drank from that before they offered him some wine mixed with gall. And we read that there in Psalm 69, mixed with gall, a kind of a medication to numb the pain, and he did not want it. He refused that. That was first, that was early on, but now at the end, he then drinks vinegar here, straight vinegar. And he drinks this. And some would say, why is he drinking? Well, to fulfill Scripture, but to get ready to say the very next thing with a loud cry. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished, tetelestai. It is complete. It is done." A triumphal cry. This is not a whisper of a defeated man. This is a victorious cry. "It is finished." It is not a statement, "I am finished. I've run out of energy. I am done. I'm going to die." It's not defeat. It is finished. What is the "it" that is finished? What is the "it" that is such a triumph for Christ who's dying on a cross at the hands of the Romans? What is it that he's accomplished here? How about God's righteous anger has been poured out to him at that point during those hours and has been completely appeased, satisfied. We call that propitiation, the appeasing of God's wrath for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took the guilt upon us and he appeased God's wrath. God was satisfied by afflicting him on our behalf. He did not look at his son and say, I'll punish you, but there's still more punishment that's got to happen. No, this is it. And his justice is satisfied. Fully accomplishing the work he set to do, he finished it. And it, the work, is finished. The atonement, the expiation, that is making amends for guilt, payment for guilt, it is finished. The debt is now canceled, as we read there in Colossians 2. It's finished. Your sins are wiped away, sinner. Redemption by his blood has been accomplished. He must die. He must shed his blood. And he's going to right now. He's going to give his life. And the redemption will be paid right now. The redemption for your soul. Listen, sinner, saint, person, if you're going to go to heaven, if you're going to be in the kingdom, and that is going to be a forever place, an eternal place with glorified bodies in the presence of God, in the presence of all the rest. If you're going to be there, the reason you're there is because of what happened right here. It is a death that is perfect, sufficient, and satisfying to God. He redeemed you that you could be there. We call this a vicarious penal substitution. Vicarious on behalf of you. Penal, there's a penalty. There's an actual penalty. This is a court of God. He's the judge. And there's a crime committed. It is the law that has been broken. It is the righteousness of God that has been violated, transgressed, trespassed, iniquity, sin, we call it. We're all sinners. There's a penalty for that. Death is that penalty that God marked out from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. In the day that you sin, you will die. In the day that you break this law, you will die. And death is the call. That's the penalty. And the substitute, you are not the one who's going to do that. You're not the one who's going to pay for that. He is. That was God's call. That was God's love for you. Sinner, there is not a drop of divine wrath that will be splattered onto you, on your soul ever again. Here it is, because it's finished. It was entirely paid for. It was finished right there. How do we know that? How can we be for sure? Because there's a lot of people who are crucified. There's a lot of people who claim to be Christ, claim to be a Savior, claim to be a prophet, who had the answer for you to promise you to get to heaven and promise you to get into some paradise. Whatever the religions say, there's a lot of people say this. How do you know? I mean, anybody can claim this, make statements like this. We know why, because he then was buried and he was risen. He's alive, declaring with power that what was paid for was accepted by God, and God put his approval upon him by raising him from the dead. He's a victor, fully giving his life in a conscious act of his sovereign will. But one more thing John saw, and he wanted to make sure this is clear, because there were a lot of heresies going on in the days of John. One notably is called Docetism. Docetism. The Docetists do not believe, because they thought Jesus is divine, they don't believe that Jesus had a body, a physical body, as a phantom. And so it's just kind of this ghostly-like thing, because they were this type of Greek Gnostic type thinkers that figured that anything fleshly is what's bad, and anything of matter and flesh of the body, that's sinful, that's evil, but everything of the spirit is holy. And so they just kind of stayed over on the holy side. They just brought up the spiritual element. And we just can't have God taking on flesh. That just doesn't make sense to our little heresy. That was popular in that day. And John wanted to make sure for such heresies that there's clarity here to understand what happened. And he gives us this called the authentication, verse 31. Since It was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers just kind of pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And here's John's statement. He who saw it has borne witness. I saw this. I witnessed this. This was his body. This was Jesus in the flesh. This is God incarnate. This was to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus died on the cross. There's no swoon theory here that Jesus fainted up there and they thought he died and they wrapped him up, put him in the cool of some tomb somewhere, and he revived after a couple days and pushed that stone open. Here I am with, you know, scars everywhere and broken this. I mean, there were no broken bones, but I mean, clearly this person would not be able to walk around. This is not a swoon thing. He's dead. He's dead. The experts attest to it. Who are they? The soldiers. How many thousands have they put to death? They don't make mistakes here. I want to make sure this guy's dead. And how so? Well, we got to get these guys off the tree, because this is what the law says, Deuteronomy 21. We don't want to have them up on trees overnight. Take them off. Bury them quickly. And these guys aren't dead yet. It's only been half a day here, so put them to death. So they went around and broke their legs. There's the asphyxiation thing. They couldn't push up anymore. They broke the legs, and eventually these guys would give. They came to Jesus to break his legs, realized that we don't need to. He's dead. Are you sure? Yes, we are. We've seen many dead people, and this guy's dead. Deader than a doornail. Stick the spear in the side. Out comes blood and water. He's dead. He's done. Whatever's going on with his body, this is a corpse. This is now a corpse. He's not there anymore. It's just a body. The eyewitness attests to it. I saw this. I witnessed this. I'm giving you the details. I saw the blood, the water. I saw those liquids come out of him. I saw he's dead, his lifeless body. I saw the other guys are alive. This is a real death. This is a real human execution. And then the burial was an attestation to it. We don't need to read through that, we've read it already. They took the body down, wrapped it in spices, wrapped him up in the linen cloths, put him in a grave, rolled the stone in front of the grave. That's an attestation. All of them are handling this dead person. He's not still alive where they'd notice a heartbeat or a breath. The day of preparation would be the day before the Sabbath. This would be Friday. The day of preparation, Sabbath had happened. Everyone would not work amongst the Jews, and thus they wouldn't spend much time to bury him. They wanted to get him in the grave quickly, rest, and then we'll come back after Sabbath's over on Sunday and we'll finish what was started there and get the proper burial done. That's what Mary and the others were intending to do. This is why Jesus died on Friday, was in the grave on Saturday, rose on Sunday. Those are the 3 days he is in the grave. So this whole process going through, all of this came as a result of the sovereign purposes of God to fulfill Scripture. As then John says this in verse 36, for these things took place for this very purpose, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. What God said would be fulfilled. What God says happens, what God says is true. It is true. Not one of his bones will be broken. He's already dead. They didn't need to break his bones. Just happened that way, huh? That's what Scripture says. This is how it happened. Jesus gave his life when he determined to give his life. And he's hanging on the cross, the corpse. And a second scripture. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Wow. They didn't pierce the other guys. This one they did. It just seems so, wow, it just kind of worked its way out. What's pushing this? What's causing it? Who's guiding this whole thing? None other than the hand of God. John knows this. Prophecies have been stated. John realizes this. This was to fulfill these things. Everything happening here is exactly what God intends. And John says this in verse 35, and this is the statement we want to camp on. He who saw it has borne witness. I'm giving you my eyewitness testimony. I'm telling you the truth. His testimony is true. I'm not lying. I'm not making this up. I didn't just kind of come up with some legend over the years. I couldn't forget that day. I remember it like it was yesterday. I'm giving you the details that I know, that I saw with my own eyes. And I lay down my life for that truth. He knows that he's telling the truth. That, for this person, purpose, you also may believe. There's the whole purpose of the book. I've written these things so you know the Son of God, that you may believe in him, and that you know that he died for your sins, that you may believe in that and receive that, that you know that he was buried, his body was buried in the grave, which would set up then the resurrection on Sunday morning. And he rose, and I saw him, and we felt his flesh. We ate with him. We were there with him 40 days. We are called by John and by God to believe in Jesus as the crucified Passover lamb, the substitute for us. We're charged to believe in Jesus as a Savior, took on flesh, bore the wrath of God in our place. We're called to believe that he actually died and he was buried and he rose again and he ascended on high. It's not a legend. He watched it happen with his own eyes. We're called to believe Jesus was not a phantom like the Docetists, but a human. He became a man. He dwelt among us. And we're called to believe in Jesus who was once dead, but is now alive. He died, was buried, rose from the dead, but now he is alive and he lives forever. And he lives and he sits and he rules from the right hand of God in heaven until he returns in that body that rose from the dead. This is our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, sent to the earth to be God's Lamb, Passover Lamb, slaughtered to cover our sins so that the death angel of God, the judgment of God, would pass over us and would not come to us. How do we know that this was such, not just a tragic disaster? The grave is empty. That's how we know. He showed himself to Mary, to John, to Peter, to the other apostles, and finally to Thomas, and ultimately, finally, to Paul in the New Testament. The tomb is empty, and it's empty because he conquered death. He paid our guilt. God the Father accepted him. God declares our justification by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. I want to call you to repent. I want to call you to believe, just as John is calling you to here. Believe this message. Believe this witness. Faith and salvation comes by not you just believing in whatever you want, in believing the objective, clear truth that is laid out before you by God. Here it is. You must believe this. If you don't believe this, then his judgment remains on you. If you do believe this, your judgment, the judgment for your sin, is taken away, and it is poured on Christ. This is the eyewitness at Calvary, and there's great hope. And what we see here, hope for eternal life, hope for glory. Let me pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words. Thank you for this record from the cross, the blessings of eternal life, the blessings of sin and judgment canceled, our sin debt, the record that's held against us that's canceled and wiped away. We thank you for that. We know that it is true. John bears witness that it is true. The rest of Scripture bears witness that it is true. Jesus bears witness because he is the truth. Because you have said so, Lord. You are always true. And you've chosen to reveal truth to us and reveal these things so that we might be saved. We might be in heaven. We might be with you. We might be restored. We're grateful, Lord, to celebrate this, to believe this, and to participate in this time of worship for you. As we pray these things in Christ's name, amen.